Today we're gonna continue our journey through Daniel. We started this a few weeks back, so today we're entering the third chapter of Daniel, which brings a very, very familiar story. Most anyone in here, if you spend any time in church whatsoever, you've heard this story, right? You've heard it in Sunday school. You older folks know the flannel graph, right? We who know the flannel graph probably saw this growing up in church. Those of you who do not know any about that, you probably are familiar with this story through VeggieTales, and you may even know the bunny song, right? And if you don't know the bunny song, then you need to ask somebody that's younger than you. They very well may know that if they know nothing else. So this is the familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. Right? So you probably have heard about this somewhere along the line. But I want to give you a little reminder before we jump into today's text, looking back over the last couple of weeks, just a reminder of what Daniel is about. This book depicts the struggle that Daniel and his friends, his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it depicts the struggle that they have to live faithful to God in the midst of a hostile culture. Okay? They're in exile. They were removed from their land at around 14, 15 years of age with under these 3 years of basically reprogramming or an attempt to reprogram these guys. And so like last week we got into, it's Daniel at 17, 18, maybe 20 years old that interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's where that is. I wanted to tell you that the book is divided, has a couple interesting divisions in it. It's divided, the first six chapters are stories about Daniel and his friends. The second six chapters are about visions of Daniel. But there's another unique division that kind of tells us what goes together. This book is one of the only books in Scripture that is divided into two different languages. Chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. And that is a literary hint that chapters 2 through 7 are one package deal and that they have relationship to one another. They're all connected. So it's an important piece. But the overall theme of the book of Daniel, which we don't want to miss, because there's all these fantastic stories that we're quite familiar with. So sometimes it's easy to get lost in the stories, especially when we get to the second half of the book. It's going to be easy to get lost in details that really don't matter. And miss the point. And the point and the overall theme of the book of Daniel is that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. That's the point. This book, Daniel, is all about God. I've told you before, Babylon is merely the stage. Daniel and his friends, even King Nebuchadnezzar, are nothing but people who are serving supporting roles in this story. This story is about God, that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. So, with all of that, you know how we like to start things here. But I'm going to switch it up a little bit, just a little bit. I've got a question, which I always have questions, but I've also got to fill in the blank. Now, some of you, I know, so you may need to write this down because I don't think you have the ability to remember this for later. Just saying, being honest about it, right? Okay. So are you ready for the fill in the blank? Some of you are going to have to write this one down. Some of you are not going to know what the answer to this is right away. Some of you may know immediately. I don't know. It's going to be, it's most likely a very different answer for everybody in here or for a lot of us in here. So I'm going to do the fill in the blank first and give you some time, right? Well, maybe I should ask the question first. I don't know. Are you prepared for the fill in the blank? Are you ready? Okay. All right. So here we go. Here it is. Even if God doesn't blank, we will continue to worship him. Now you got to fill in the blank. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your circumstance is. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what it is. This is your challenge. I don't know what your question is. I don't know what your obstacle is. But that's going to inform what you put in the blank, probably. So let me say it again, because some of you still have that bewildered look on you, right? Even if God doesn't blank, we will continue to worship him. Should I provide an example, or you can figure that out? All right, because I'm going to bring it back to you at the end. I'm going to tweak it a little bit, but I'm going to bring that one back around, okay? And here's the question. That was the easy thing. That was a fill in the blank. Remember like in school, fill in the blanks? Well, I guess they weren't quite as easy as multiple choice. We like multiple choices, right? But that would be too easy. I'm not going to give you that. All right, you got to fill in the blank. All right, here's the question. I want you to tuck this. Woo, that was right behind me. I want you to tuck this away and let it kind of marinate throughout the service, right? I want you to think on this. So here's the question. Some of you are going to be in denial when I give you this question. I'm just telling you that right up front. So lower your defenses, okay? What other person or pleasure do we allow to replace God? Well, that ain't you, right? You're spiritual. You ain't in this church if you are. We're real here. So I'm going to ask the question again. What other person or pleasure do we allow to replace God? So let's think about that, right? Turn to the text, Daniel chapter 3. It's going to be in your programs. It'll be on the screen. We're going to open up and we'll jump right into reading this familiar story. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. All right. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue. Let me stop for a second, because does anybody recall the last chapter? That he had a dream, right, that needed to be interpreted. Anybody remember what that dream contained? I don't know. It just seems kind of ironic, doesn't it, that you had a dream and somebody interpreted it for you. You're the golden head at the top of the statue, and not too long later, you're making a big statue. Just wondering. And something else I want to point out. Do you remember what happened at the very end of the last chapter? This is important as we move into this. At the last chapter, when Daniel, you know, had the victory, what did the king do for Daniel? Recognize and put him in charge in the court. He serves in the king's court, the royal court. He's in charge. And then what did Daniel do? Ah, he remembered his friends. He didn't, like some people, he didn't get like all successful and forget all the people, the little people, right? He remembered his friends, and it says that he had them put in charge of where? You remember? Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now in charge of the province of Babylon. Daniel's in the king's castle. He's in the castle, right? He's in the court. He's up in the royal court. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in charge of Babylon. That's important to know as we go into this. Okay, back to the story. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, which is really kind of a bizarre looking thing. I don't know if you ever thought about that. What you would look like if you were 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. You would be super anorexic. I don't know if you know that or not. I mean, that's like, that would be like spooky looking. It doesn't even look right, right? I mean, I don't know if you know, they said that structurally, artists will tell you that structurally, it's like, I think it's 1 for 5 is the ratio of height to width on a human structure to make it look normal. So 90 feet high and 9 feet wide would be, yeah, this guy's looking rough. But anyway, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. In other words, this is a black tie affair. He's inviting all of the prestigious people, all of the important people, all of the people of position. You know what I mean? People you kind of want to just like do this with. Right, you know how that is, right? When you go and you try to do name dropping and all that kind of stuff, try to act like you're more important than you are. You rent a suit, try to act like you like it or let you own it, right? Right, you borrow somebody's car, drive up, making you look good. All kinds of stupid stuff that people do, but that's what's going on. So this is all the big shots. All the big shots are called to this one place for this ceremony. And he says this, verse 3, so all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out. People of all races. He's like the, you know how the guy at the circus? That's what a herald is. You remember the guy that come out, ladies and gentlemen, right? Or I guess the guy in the middle of the ring now, right? Y'all watch MMA, right? Stuff like that, boxing. Okay. So then a herald shouted out, people of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. Why he couldn't just say music. Bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. And then anyone, here's the nice little added, anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Right? So here's setting us up, right? Here's the story. Here's what's going to go on. Now, who was in charge of Babylon? So that's why they're there, because they're one of the high rollers, right? They're one of the big to-dos. They're in charge. And so they were called in just like everybody else was. But Daniel's not there. Just wanted to tell you this in case you read through the story and went, well, where was Daniel? Daniel, like, left his friends out high and dry, right? No, Daniel was in the court. He was still in the palace. That was Daniel's job. He wasn't in Babylon. His buddies were in Babylon. They were probably at that time thinking, thanks a lot, Daniel, right? We don't know. These guys, well, no, here's the thing. Getting ready to bring that up. So, here's the thing, this neat thing about the Bible that happens a lot that we don't always catch up or realize. We have a tendency when we read the Bible, and this is perfectly normal, I would understand why, we open up the Bible and we figure if we just read the left column, that the right column, like, happens the next couple hours or the next day. But I'm here to tell you that sometimes between the left column and the right column might be 2 decades. That happens a lot in Scripture. So you need to slow down and take a look at that. Because we have a tendency, we read the stories in the Bible, we think everything went just like a... And sometimes you're reading chapter after chapter, and one chapter stops, and it's in 10 years till the next chapter starts. But it doesn't say that. But there's hints in the text that will let you know that. So, between chapters 2 and 3, significant amount of time has passed. Years. Not days, weeks, months. Years. We don't know exactly. But scholars have kind of guessed that probably 10 to 15 years have passed from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And all you did was go across the page with your eyes. And a decade went like that. But that's important. See, here's what happened. It took years, because if we recall how King Nebuchadnezzar ended up in the last chapter, right? I mean, last chapter, man, all of a sudden, you know, when Daniel interpreted his dream and no one else could do it, I mean, he was all about Daniel's God, right? Ooh, man, Daniel's God, he's awesome. Well, that wore off, right? It wore off enough that all of a sudden he's making a statue and asking the followers of Daniel's God, along with everyone else, to bow down to it. That didn't happen overnight, folks. That took some time for the king's attitude to change to the point of no respect for Daniel's God, right? He kind of lost. That kind of wore off. But that's not even the practical thing. They had to build this statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Well, that didn't happen overnight either. And it was gold. It's not solid gold. Don't think that. Right? It's gold on the outside. But still, this is something that took time to build. So time has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, what has been asked of these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these faithful followers of God, is impossible. They have been placed in an impossible situation, an impossible scenario. They have been asked to bow down and worship a statue. You know what is at the foundation of their belief system? You're actually familiar with it. It's not really like, this isn't like a trick question. I know some of you are like, you heard it at 10 commandments, right? Okay, that's foundational to their belief system, right? God in Exodus gave 10 commandments. The first two are speaking directly to this. Right? You will have no other gods before me. No other gods. Second one, you will not make any graven image. You will never make an idol, set up or worship an idol. Those are the first two. It's right out of the gate. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going, there's no way we can do this. We can't do this. We cannot remain faithful to God and do what the king is asking us to do. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, in case you think I'm lying. You might want to check. From time to time, I might just do that just to see if you're listening. So here's the thing about it. We can learn something, though, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, the boys, they protested quietly. They protested peacefully, orderly, quietly, as followers of God should do. Right? In the midst of this huge crowd, right? The music hits, and everybody starts to go down. But not those three guys. Now, we don't know. There could have been. Maybe there's a handful of other people that didn't as well. We don't know. But we know they did. And it seems, apparently from the scripture, the only thing that we can gather is they almost got away with it. Because the king didn't see them. I mean, it was a huge crowd. You know, he probably just standing back there like that, looking at the statue going, all he saw was just like movement like this. And he's like, that's what I'm talking about. Right? And so in a huge crowd, a couple guys might be able to get away with it. But what the scripture tells us is that there were some snitches in the crowd. Right? Y'all familiar with them? There were some snitches in the crowd. Oh, yeah. There's always snitches in the crowd. There is. Right? And so some astrologers, the scripture tells us, it says that some astrologers, and I will tell you out of professional jealousy, some astrologers outed them. Some astrologers went to the king. And you know what's neat is how they do it, man. They're pretty smart at how they do this, right? Because the first thing they do is butter up the king. Right? That's what, man, you know what I mean? You're going to go talk to the boss. You're going to be, oh, man, that's an awesome-looking shirt. Where'd you buy that at, right? Or whatever. And the first thing they know is like, yeah, right. So the king, they walk in the king and go, king, man, you set up this amazing statue and you gave this incredible decree that when the music starts that everybody's supposed to bow down and worship. And he's going, yeah, I did. And they said, and then you said that anybody that doesn't do that, anybody disobeys you, that they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. He said, yeah, I did. Right? I mean, he's thinking, he's tickled with himself, right? And then all of a sudden they go, well, there's some Jews. It's amazing how that is like all over the Bible, over and over again. Well, there's some Jews, right? We still got people doing that today. Well, there's some Jews, right? It's like, this is a biblical thing that seems to be animosity that continues to this day, right? But interestingly enough, he said, there's some Jews that are refusing to obey. In fact, they make it kind of personal. If you read the story, you read it in scripture, they basically say, king, they're ignoring you. They refuse to obey you. They don't even care about you or your gods. I mean, they were just like stoking the fire, right? They're stoking the fire in the king. And it says as a result of this conversation, man, the king is furious. He's furious and he says, have them brought to me right now. Right? And so that's what happens. So, Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. So they've come before him, and he's like, man, tell me, say it ain't so. These guys said that you would not bow. You would not worship the statue, right? So they're getting ready to respond to the king. And he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. I mean, so the king is being gracious, right? Because he's a king. He doesn't have to give anybody a second chance. Right? If he says off with your head, it's off with your head. If he says in the fiery furnace, it's into the fiery furnace. So he's actually extending, if you will, a little bit of grace here. He says, I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then he makes a very important comment. And then What God will be able to rescue you from my power? You might want to underline that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar." I wonder how they said that, you know what I mean? Like, this doofus, right? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar." You know, because they knew as soon as that came out of his mouth, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you." Well, that would be enough to tick off any king, number one, right there, right? So they're not trying to win friends right here, right? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." I want you to hear very carefully how they say this. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." But even, wait a minute, I jumped, sorry. "He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't," we just sang that song. "But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty." I think that was thrown in there with a little bit of sarcasm, right? "We want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Man, that's powerful. That's a powerful paragraph right there going on. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but it's this burning alive thing was a standard practice. You need to pay attention, really, to the book of Daniel. As we're going through this, I've talked about this, how ISIS is nothing more than the Assyrian kingdom reborn. That's what their attempt, whole thing was. This is Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom now, but it came out of that. It's in the same era. And so the same kind of punishments were doled out. It was very, very common when somebody was considered a rebel, you know, or an enemy, to burn them alive, makes a statement. Right? You can find it. Actually, this is confirmed in the scripture. If you look up Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 22, Jeremiah 29, verse 22, it talks about two false prophets that are burned alive in Babylon. Okay? Very common practice. Now, there's an interesting pattern that emerges. So I am going to ask you to try to recall from last week. In chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar called all the Babylonian wise men in? And he said, "Listen, I've had this terrible dream. Tell me the dream, and then tell me what it means." And they're like, "Oh, we can't do that. Nobody can do that, right?" And he said, "Listen, if you don't tell me what it means, I'm going to have you dismembered." That was another popular thing, too. Burning alive, dismemberment. Kind of interesting how that stuff still goes on, right? "And then we're going to have your house turn into rubble." Do you remember what the Babylonian wise men, their response was? Interesting. They said, "No one but the gods can reveal that, and they don't walk among men." You know, it's interesting, like people calling God out, right? And it's like this pattern emerges. So literally the thing the Babylonian wise men said couldn't happen and couldn't be done because gods don't walk among men, God showed them. Well, here we go again. Now the king's going to say, "And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Okay. And I think that's why the boys went, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. Man, you just did it then." Right? "I don't know what God's going to do, but you stepped in it." Right? Right? So, here's what I like. They're confident. If you listen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the way that they respond to this, they are confident, but they are humble. Now, that sometimes doesn't go together. Well, quite often doesn't go together. They are confident, but they are humble. Now, I'm going to say something that really might mess you up. So you might have to get with a teacher. They presume God will rescue them, but they don't assume he will. I know somebody just went, what? Go look it up. Okay? They presume God will rescue them, but they don't assume He will. They have confidence. Our God is able. Our God's able to rescue us. He'll rescue us. But even if He doesn't, we will not serve or worship your gods. We will not bow down to the statue. Well, you can imagine. Well, here's the thing. Let me stop on that. Why I think that's an important piece for us to know. Because we have too many people, I think, today in our culture, in our Christian culture, not our culture at large, but in our church culture, well-churched people. We have the tendency to have this domesticated God. We treat God like He's a puppy on a leash. I'm just saying there are slices of the Christian pie that treat God like He's a domesticated animal, that He is their pet. He is the genie in the bottle. He is the one-armed bandit. And all I got to do is throw up the request, and it's His duty to answer me and give me what I want. Somehow, like, we're in charge of God. God got to do what I said. I got victory. I'm a child of God. You don't think He knows that? But you ain't in charge of Him. This book's about God's sovereignty. He's in charge. You can utter your request, and He will give it consideration. But He does not come to your beck and call, and He ain't on your leash. Do we understand that? Okay. So, as you can imagine, in response to this, Nebuchadnezzar is livid. Right? He is ticked. He has the furnace heated up. Now, they say seven times hotter. That might be like, you know, literary, just, you know, you get the picture, right? I don't know if they could do it seven times hotter, because this is probably, here's the deal. Most likely, this very furnace that we're talking about is the same furnace they used to build the statue. Okay? That's why it's there. Now, to heat these things up, really the hottest you can even get something like that is about 1,600 degrees. That's it. No matter what you do, you can't even double that. No matter what you do, especially in that time frame. You can't double it. So seven times hotter sounds good, but they just got it really hot. Right? Really, really hot. It was just kind of, Nebuchadnezzar was ticked. Heat it seven times hotter. And everybody went, okay. Right? I mean, they didn't even know how to do seven times hotter. They're like, I don't know what we do. Right? They just got it really, really hot. And so then he has the boys, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has them bound, tied up. Because here's the deal, right? So if this thing was being used to melt, so there's a top opening most likely where they drop stuff down into, right? Because they would have had big bowls and stuff like this so they could capture whatever metal they melted, because they got to pour it into forms and all that. So there would also had to have been like a side entrance so you could view what you were doing. So picture that. So the guys are taken up top. They're dropped in. Boom. But the king's watching from the side so he can see what's going on. And they get thrown in, but they get it so hot. Scripture tells us they get it so hot that the very soldiers that are given the duty to drop the boys in, they get killed from the flames. This thing is so stinking hot. So they're dead. They don't even make it back. And the guys are dropped in the furnace, which means they should have been dead before they even hit the floor of the furnace. Verse 25. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed. Because he was like, he turned to somebody, he said, didn't we just throw three guys in there? Maybe one of his, I don't know what he thought at first, right? We threw three guys in there. There's four people in there. I see four men unbound walking around in the fire. Number one, if I see four guys walking around in the fire anywhere, I know something's up, right? Right then. And he goes on, but you know what I mean? Walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth looks like a god. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace, and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then that had to be a cool moment, right? You know, it had to be a cool moment for them, right? Walking out of fire. That's right. Right? I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, if there's going to be a time, you're going to be a little bit like cocky. Come on. You know, that would be the time to do it. You know, milk that. So anyway, this fourth being, the literal Aramaic phrase says, like a son of the gods. That is the literal. We can change it. It looks like, you know, it's not changed a lot. Fourth looks like a god. But the literal Aramaic there says one who is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar recognized right away this fourth person was of divine origin. He didn't know exactly what, didn't know exactly who, but he knew he was different than the other three. I believe that fourth being was a term we called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, before he ever came to earth, stepped in. And there are other places, in case that threw you, you know, like, whoop, I just messed you up right there. You're like, wait. Jesus ain't born yet, can't do that. You will find there are other scriptures in Genesis where there are occasions where God showed up, personified, and often three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe this was Jesus Christ walking around in the furnace with these young men. And then they stepped out of the fire. But here's what we need to see. God, not the domesticated puppy God, the sovereign God. He chose not to save them from the fire. Right? Because he could have done that, right? He could have, like, killed the soldiers immediately, taken the bounds off them, and they could have walked away. God could have done all kinds of things. God chose to allow them to be dumped into the furnace. You need to get a hold of that. God didn't say, wait. I don't want any of my followers experiencing suffering. No, we can't do that. Right? No, I just want them to be rich, healthy, have everything they need and want. Because God wants me to be happy. That's why he died, so I could be happy. Believe it or not, we got people all over the place that think that. I don't know where they read the Bible and come up with that. Well, they certainly don't read it in context and come up with that. They must be reading their pillows and their shawls and their little framed-in stuff they got hanging on the wall. Right? God chose not to save them from the fire, but he chose to save them in the fire. He didn't keep them from experiencing the fire. He didn't keep them from being dropped into the furnace, but guess what he did? He joined them there. He stepped into the fire with them. He stepped into the middle of the most difficult, scary situation of their lives. He showed up right at the moment they needed him. And said, man, I got this. Follow me. See, too often I think we are really wanting a God to save us from the fire. And our attitude changes when he doesn't. But more often, God wants to save us and rescue us in the fire. He wants to show up in the most difficult places and situations in our life and walk with us and walk us through them. It's a much more powerful story when you walk out of the furnace than walk around the furnace, right? I mean, we wouldn't probably even remember that. They probably wouldn't even waste a flannel graph on that, right? Three guys walked around the furnace. That won't sell. That's not good, right? God knows what he's doing. Nah, drop them in, man. I got this. Drop them in. God, here's the thing we need to understand. Not trying to discourage anybody. I'm trying to give you a proper context here. God does not save every faithful person from suffering. Somebody just said, I'm out. Well, you weren't in. If you're out that quick, you fooled yourself because you ain't in. See, it's amazing, man. It's amazing how, you know, we'll come to this religious thing as long as the benefit outweighs the cost. As soon as it starts costing me something, as soon as it starts inconveniencing me somehow, as soon as things don't turn out the way I wanted them to, fully on God. Well, sad news for you. God is not intimidated by that or by you. He ain't on your leash. What you don't want is God to go fully on you. Right? Now, he's not Frank, and that's amazing. Right? Because I would be like, all right, fully on you then. See, watch this. No. He didn't do that too much. But we need to realize that. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. Here we go again. Nebuchadnezzar's going to respond after all of this. Now, God's not only interpreted a dream of his through Daniel, God's in his court. Now these three other guys have just defied him, and they walked out of the furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 28, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel. Now he's calling him angel. First he was calling one that looks like the son of a god. Now he's calling him angel. He don't know what to do, man. Nebuchadnezzar's just like, I don't know what he is. I don't know how he is. I just know that that is not normal. And when everybody came out, he didn't come out. We don't even have that chapter. I would like to know what happened. I mean, because you know they had to be going, okay, one, two, three. I don't know where the fourth dude did. He just like disappeared. Right? Amazing stuff. Nebuchadnezzar said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. So he's recognizing this. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar can recognize this. Their faithfulness. And God's faithfulness responding to theirs. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. Basically, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, snitches get stitches. Right? You know the drill. He's saying, all right, you let somebody say a bad word against their God, we're going to off with their head, leg, arm. We're going to just like split them up, right? Jeffrey Dahmer deal, and then we're going to tear their house down. I know some of you that was a little much, but hey, you got the picture, right? Okay. And then here's the great thing. Then what is Nebuchadnezzar's final statement? There is no other God who can rescue like this. Wait a minute. I think I recall Nebuchadnezzar said something different earlier in the conversation. Did he not say, what God will be able to rescue you? Now he's saying, there is no other God who can rescue like this. So chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar praises Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. Don't get it mixed up. Some of you are thinking, oh, Nebi got saved. This is awesome. There's a lot more to this story, folks. It's going to take a while for Nebi to come around. All right? You got to listen to the language very carefully. He may be praising, but when he says it, he says, I praise the God of... He ain't saying my God. Their God. Important things that haven't happened yet. So, Nebuchadnezzar answers his own question. So here's, where does this come back to us? You and I live in a day and age where, I mean, we don't have 90-foot statues by 9 feet and the king or the president or somebody calling us all down to the mall and saying, look, when we play the music, y'all got to bow down and worship the statue, right? So this whole idol thing and worshiping other gods and idol worship, we wrestle with that in our day and culture because sometimes I think it's hard for us to relate to that. I go, Because here's something I want you to understand. This would be a really good formula for you to know. Idolatry. You've heard this word before, right? Idolatry, worship of idols, other gods, right? Idolatry equals spiritual adultery. You understand that? Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. There's no different at Sinai. The people of Israel were the bride. And God the Father, who came down on the mountain to give them the 10 words, was the bridegroom. This is a relationship. Right? Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And that means we're replacing God. Right? Adultery. We know what that is. You're cheating on your wife, cheating on your husband. So idolatry is spiritual adultery. It means you're cheating on God. Well, you can't cheat by yourself with no one else. Right? So you've replaced God with something or someone. Let me help you. Maybe this will help you picture where you're at. All substitutes for God, all substitutes for God are idols. And you thought it was like a statue and wooden and heavy. No, 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 no. All substitutes for God are idols. I'll help you some more. Our addictions make pleasure an idol. See, some of us think that the substance that we're addicted to is the idol. That's a vehicle. It's the pleasure we derive from it. That's the idol, because that's what we're seeking. Because see, some of us who are addicts, we'll even substitute the vehicle, because it ain't about the vehicle. It's about the pleasure. For some of you, alcohol is the vehicle because the pleasure is your idol. For some of you, drugs are the vehicle because pleasure is the idol. Some of you, sex is the vehicle because pleasure is the idol. Some of you, because some of you felt like you were safe right then. Oh, yeah. Some of you, money, material things, maybe even your vehicle is the vehicle, because pleasure is the idol. Some of you, power, esteem, accomplishment is the vehicle, because pleasure is the idol. This will really mess you up. Did you know that some of our relationships become idols? Did you know when you allow your wife or your husband to replace God, you've made them an idol? I see it all the time, man. Spouse worship, that's just stupid. I see it all the time. Right? That's spiritual immaturity. My spouse is my accountability partner. I don't need to speak with anybody else. Shut up. That's immature and prideful. Let me say it again. It's immature and prideful. Some of y'all didn't catch that. I know. Some of our relationships. No. There's no way I could idolize my kids. Really? I ought to bring some Facebook pages up and see what we idolize. Some of y'all should like slither out of here right now. Right? We derive incredible pleasure through some of these relationships. Not that relationships aren't bad. God designed us for relationships. He wants us to be in relationships. But he never wants any of those relationships to usurp his position and his place in our life. Let me put it to you this way. Maybe this will help. Here's a quote. The thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks about the most, or affects one's life the most is their God. The thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks about the most, or affects one's life the most is your God. Some of you, your work is your God. Your business is your God. Your bank account is your God. Some of you, your vehicle to pleasure is your God. Man, hope it's sun shining outside when we get out of here. So let's switch the order of these. I'm going to do the question first. Because hopefully I've helped stir up your imagination or your thought process enough that you can fill in the blank. But I got to tell you, I'm going to reword it a little bit. Just a little bit. I'm going to just switch two words. Right? So pay close attention. But I think you might have your blank filled now. So question first. Sorry. I jumped to the blank. That's so much more fun. Sorry. Let me go back to the question. What other person or pleasure do we allow to replace God? Now comes the blank. Even if God doesn't. Remember when I originally asked you this, I said, even if God doesn't, we will continue to worship Him? We will. Let's switch it to will we. Even if God doesn't blank, will we continue to worship Him? Folks, I've watched it. I've seen it. I've seen it in the life of people who were called into ministry. And all of a sudden, something goes bad. It doesn't turn out the way they thought it was going to. They get upset, fully on God, because something didn't go their way. I've been there, done that. Right? Or we get hurt at church. Right? Get wounded at church. Get in line. I would love to hear your story, and then I will shut you down with mine. Well, I've been hurt. Somebody hurt my feelings. Right? Well, get rid of your feelings. They're probably hanging you up anyway. Oh, that's not nice. Told you I wasn't called to be nice. That's not my calling. Somebody else's spiritual gift, not mine. But folks, look. How are we going to gather this many people in a room and somebody not do something that you don't like or touches you the wrong way or hurts you the wrong way or whatever? Right? Man. Some of y'all need to go out. I know that this isn't everybody's musical thing, but genre or whatever. Some of you need to go find, or you can Google this. Right? Eagles. You know who the Eagles are, right? Don Henley wrote this beautiful song called Get Over It. Seriously, you need to like let the lyrics of that song just soak over you. Right? Because some of us just need to get over it. Now, don't get me wrong. I know you're saying, well, Frank, you know, Pastor Frank, you're being insensitive and you don't understand. No. I get it. I help people walk through things. I know we need therapy. I know we need counseling. I know we need to do all kinds of stuff. But I also think we hold on to our stuff. Because guess what? It's our idol. What? That's right. Your sickness, your issue, your crap is your idol. And you really don't want to get it solved because that's become your identity. And if God would remove it, you wouldn't know what to do. Well, dang on, I can't even complain no more. If some of y'all couldn't mope and grope and complain, I don't even know if you would exist. Right? Wait a minute, that story's in here. Holy crap. I think that's all the children that came out of Egypt did the same thing. We better pray because I'm getting wound up. So, let us pray. Praise team, if you guys would come back up, we're going to sing this one song in closing again, even if. And I seriously, I want you to think about that blank, because we sometimes we think it's this because we're looking out here for these big things, and it's this that's right in front of our face that we're allowing to replace God. Campus Crusade used to have a question they used to ask. I don't know if anybody here is familiar with that. But they used to ask this pointed question. They would say, who is on the throne of your life? Who is on the throne of your life? Because the reality is, folks, it isn't so much other gods thinking in the terms like we see in the Old Testament. We replace God with self. And we want to be on the throne of our life. And that's where the pleasure comes in. That's where all of it's connected to who we are. And I want to be on the throne of my life. You and I have to abdicate that role to Him. Not easy. Not saying it's easy. I thought she fell out in the spirit in the back. Wasn't sure. I was going to say, go pray for her. Anyway, let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this incredible story, Lord, and how you have preserved this story to bring it to our steps this morning so that we have to take a look at it. Lord, let it challenge our lives. Let it look deeply, Lord, into us. Let your word kind of just like be the mirror that we look up and go, wow, is this me? Is this the thing that I'm allowing to replace God? Am I allowing some of these things to have so much control over my life? And only God wants to be in control of my life. Lord, help us. One of the most difficult things in life is to give up control. It's incredibly difficult. I said, Lord, we get incredible anxiety over the loss or even the thought of the loss of control. And yet, Lord, surrendering to that can be the most incredible breakthrough we ever experience. Lord, help us. Help us to keep you on the throne of our lives. Lord, help us to recognize any person or any pleasure that's vying for that position because we're allowing it to. Lord, give us the courage and the wisdom to change course. And of course, Lord, we can't do any of this without your help. Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for how much you care for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.